Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's where we're going to be and take what we're going to be talking about this morning. And while you're settling in and finding 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's just do a quick little bit of housekeeping. 2 weeks from this weekend, so not next weekend, but the following weekend is our annual men's weekend. And so, of course, that was on the save the date cards we put out in January. Hopefully, men, you have had that date, that weekend circled on your calendar for a while now. But just a quick reminder that that time is almost upon us. And so we just want to remind all our men, and especially if you want to bring anybody with you to visit with us, that would be a welcome thing to do as well. Jordan Schaus from the Campbell Road Congregation in Dallas will be with us. We're going to be talking about bridging the generations, talk about how sometimes there's generational tension between older and younger in the congregation, and what each generation can learn about its role and its place in the kingdom and how we relate to each other. Jordan is a wonderful young man, a very talented proclaimer of the gospel. And if you've never met or gotten the privilege or pleasure of listening to Jordan before, you'll enjoy being here, men, on Friday night and Saturday morning for our men's weekend. Make sure you've got that highlighted on your calendar if you don't have it already there. All right, I've asked you to get your Bible open this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read a section of that, kind of a little bit of a longer section from that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul writes this early in this letter. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." What we have here in Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is one of the most remarkable bits of biblical psychology in all the Bible. The Bible here, Paul explains what really goes on between God's wisdom, revelation, and the human mind. It's a wonderful and wondrous bit that God has revealed to us through the Apostle Paul in this passage. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to take a few minutes and I want to unpack several of the big ideas or several of the big concepts of what's going on in this passage. This is one of the most foundational, important passages in the Bible. We may not read it or talk about it often. Some parts of it may seem a little bit obscure even. But nonetheless, this is one of the most important bits of Scripture to understand what goes on in the human mind and the human heart in relationship to the Word of God. And so let's just start with the very beginning. Let's go back to verse 6, and let's just start with the very beginning of what Paul says at the beginning. When he begins to talk about thinking God's thoughts after him, thinking with God, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And he starts by simply pointing out in verse 6 that that among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It's none of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. And so he begins by simply saying, the rulers and the leaders of the world don't understand the wisdom of God. God's way of seeing the world, God's way of seeing reality, God's way of seeing humanity. The rulers and the leaders of this world do not understand the wisdom of God. Now, the irony is those thought leaders and those experts and those political leaders and all sorts of powerful people in the culture, whether it's a power of reputation or it's a power of politics, however they have power and they lead and set the tone and the agenda for the world that we live in on this earth. Paul says, ironically, they're doomed to pass away. If they were so smart, if they were so wise, if they knew so much, why can't they save themselves? They're doomed to pass away. And so this is not a wisdom of the age or of the rulers of the age who pass away, but we do impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. If the rulers of the age had actually understood this, they would have crucified the Lord of glory, Paul says. That's interesting. That's an interesting thing for him to say, because part of what Paul is saying is the way that God actually sees the world, the way that God actually himself works in the world, is something so counterintuitive to human ways of reasoning and thinking from the ground up within this world that nobody saw the cross coming. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. It's an interesting thing that Paul says to them, In other words, that to put it another way, Jesus said in the Gospels to those who were following him and listening to him that the way you find your life is to lose it, that the greatest is the servant, and things like this, complete reversals of cultural expectations. That's why everybody from Satan and his temptations to the rulers like the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate, nobody could comprehend that the way Jesus was actually going to overcome the powers of this world and the powers of spiritual darkness is by allowing himself to be killed. That blew their minds. Nobody saw that coming. That's how you actually crush the serpent's head. Not in direct, open, mortal combat, but in literally submitting to the will of God in faith, as Troy just had us singing all this morning, waiting upon the Lord, no matter what the Lord leads you into. And in so doing that, you find real power, real life, and real salvation. And no expert, no thought leader, no political power saw that, thought that way. And so they were completely blindsided. They were completely blindsided by what happened. That's not what the world expected. That's the way to real power, real life, and real glory. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And that's not a description, actually. What Paul's alluding to there, that's not actually a description of heaven, though it may seem like that. Have your Bible, go back with me to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 64. This is most likely what Paul seems to actually have been alluding to when he utters those lines, when he delivers those lines, when he refers backwards to the Old Testament, to those old lines, as it is written, he says. Most likely it's Isaiah chapter 64. Have your Bible, Isaiah 64, read with me beginning in verse 1. This is what Paul was alluding to. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, he says to God, or the prophet says to God, in a dark age of his own, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From days of old they have not heard or perceived by the ear. Oh, there's that echo. From days of old, they have not heard or perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? And so what Paul seems to be alluding to is a section of Isaiah in which Isaiah himself, the prophet, in the midst of a dark and despairing age of his own, basically says, oh God, I wish you would do something about this. I wish you would literally just rip the heavens open and come down and stop the sin and stop the misery and stop the death. Do something about it, God. Now here's the thing. I know you're a God who does things in very unexpected ways. You often do things that we didn't see coming. I mean, after all, who saw? We take it for granted now because we've known these stories since we grew up in kids' Bible classes, many of us. But who saw the parting of the sea coming then? Who saw that's how God would deliver Israel from slavery back then? God is the God who does full and astounding things. Take even the birth of Jesus himself, how he comes into the world. Even a devout Jew like Joseph, who knows the stories and knows certainly that God is in the business of giving barren women children. He did that for Sarah, and he did that for Rebecca, and he did that for Rachel, and he did that for Samson's mother, and he did that for Hannah, and on the stories go. He knows that God does that, but since when does God actually give a virgin a child? Oh, that was different. That's why Joseph had to be told by the angel, she's with child, not because she betrayed you, but because God twisted the script this time. He took a woman who was barren for a different reason, not because she was too old to have children or are medically unable, but because she was too, in a sense, young by not being married yet. God put a twist on the old story. God does unexpected things because he's not wanting us to predict what he's going to do. And what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about these lines is these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's not in the future, even still yet, that God is necessarily going to do this. Though you can maybe hear echoes or anticipations of the second coming as a part of or a continuation of the first coming. But ultimately, when Paul says these things have been revealed to us through the Spirit, what's he talking about? God did rend the heavens and come down. Remember, he comes down in Jesus. And then when Jesus is baptized, what happens? The Spirit of God comes down from the heavens and comes down and rests upon Jesus. God did come down, and God did do something about what's wrong with the world, Paul is now saying. But he did it in such a stunning and unexpected way. It is not of the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. None of the rulers of the age understood what was actually going on. To be fair, Jesus' disciples didn't even fully understand what was going on. That's why they all argued with him, even when he explicitly explained what was about to happen. And Peter most famously said, "Not so, Lord. I'm ready to even lay down my life for you." Except Peter, like everybody else, ran that night and cowered before a servant girl in the high priest's courtyard when he was asked, "Are you one of those Galileans?" Because nobody actually understood the deep wisdom of God that we now take for granted. That's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. That's the thing. 2,000 years later, we take this for granted. We are used to this story. We commemorate it week by week. We've heard it before. Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, the church, New Testament revelation. We're used to it. We do this every Sunday, week by week. But in the first century, put yourselves in the shoes of first century people who are here in such a dark and in such a dark and despairing world, much like our own, in such a dark time, so much paganism, so much hopelessness, so much despair, so much exploitation and human suffering, so much strong preying on the weak, so much sexual debauchery, so much utter human brokenness. Put yourselves in the shoes of first century people who hear this for the first time. It was revolutionary. It blew people's minds. In fact, the message was so powerful that it's hard for us now in the year 2025 to fully appreciate how much the power of this message that you're holding in your lap or on your phone this morning, the power of this message completely revamped Western civilization, destroyed the paganisms, so forth, became the dominant way of thinking, only one God. Now, granted, there's a lot of religious worship and brokenness and perversion and false teaching that goes on in the intervening centuries and millennia, but nonetheless, the basic worldview that there is one God, and it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob revealed through Jesus Christ, became utterly dominant in Western civilization over the intervening centuries. We're just now living in a time that's beginning to willfully forget that and despise that and push that away and deny that. That's how powerful the message was when it first landed in the first century. It began a moral and intellectual revolution in which we are still living today. It blew people's minds. That's part of why Paul says back in chapter 1, it was both foolishness and blasphemy to the Jews and the Greeks. It was so counter expectations. Because ultimately what God reveals is, this is what I've been up to. This is what I've actually been up to. You may have been able to connect the dots before. You may have understood why, Lord, why do you allow us to suffer? Why do you allow your people to suffer? Why do you allow me to suffer? Why, Lord? And now finally God begins to say, this is what I've been up to. This is what I've been up to since I kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. This is what I've been up to since I called Abraham. This is what I was up to in the Egyptian bondage and the Exodus. This is what I was up to in the conquest and the entrance into the land of Canaan when I gave it to you as I promised your father Abraham I would centuries before. This is what I've been up to in all the centuries of kings starting with David and his dynasty. This is what I've been up to in all the decades of Babylonian exile and the subsequent return. This is what I've been up to in all the centuries of silence after Malachi before Jesus came. This is what I've been up to in the tabernacle and the temple and all those sacrifices and rituals and holy days and purity laws. This is what your God has been up to. This is where it's all been headed. And most importantly, this is what it means for you. This is how it impacts your life. This is how it will achieve the salvation of your soul. And what these things now God has revealed to us through the Spirit, what these things also serve now as a reminder to us. In our own time, in our own place, in our own congregation, in our own culture, in our own country, in our own individual lives. What these things now reveal to us still remind us is that it's hard to make full sense of what God is doing and why God is allowing it when you're still in the middle of the story, when you're still in the middle of your life, when you're still on this side of eternity, when you still haven't seen the actual full summing up of all things when Jesus returns. Remember that when life seems both hard and confusing and you yourself are wondering where God's at in your life and why God has allowed things providentially to go the way they have in your life, the story doesn't come into clarity until the end. And that's part of what Paul's helping us understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You need God's help to summarize and tie things together, to put a bow on things. Nobody will see it coming. And that includes not just pagans and the people of the first century and the Jewish elites who refused to accept Jesus on his own terms as though this is how God will fulfill messianic prophecy. It goes even for Christians in 2025 in Houston, Texas, where we still have to understand there's still even more to God's wisdom and God's ways than even what we know here and now. And God help us to learn to accept that. And so Paul walks into Corinth. Imagine how that message would have sounded the first time it was spoken and shared in that city. Because what they were used to and what people are still used to today is a world of power and predatory relationships where gods in their world, ancient gods, pagan gods, would use humans for their own advantage. Their stories told stories of gods who really didn't care about humans, gods who played favorites among human beings, gods who were arbitrary and ornery, gods who were immortal, who couldn't die and got away with everything. And then Paul comes in and says, actually, let me tell you about the one true God. This is not the God that humans create in their own fallen image. This is the one true God who asks us to be restored to his image. No wonder in the first century, down to the 21st century, Jesus is a mystery that's missed by so many. Because it's what nobody expects. And even when people begin to read in the book and find out what it's all about, it's not what people want. And so what we need to learn to recover the mystery, the wisdom, the power of the Christian life that derives very oddly from how our God has acted in human history. And accept a shocking revelation that unlike pagan gods or modern counterfeits, God actually adopts us into his family. God wants to share his home and his reality with us. God wants us to make us heirs of his through Christ Jesus. And so that's part number one. Part number two, quickly. Moving on a little bit further into the text. What Paul then says, dropping down now to about verse 11 or so. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. All right, and so here's what Paul comes along, and he says, basically, think about it, guys. He says, think about it. The only way to know what's going on in somebody really is if they tell you. I can guess from your actions. I can use statistics and laws of averages and assume certain things about usually when people act this way or do this thing or say this thing. This is probably what they're thinking. But master manipulators know exactly how to turn the odds against you, and that's the thing. Ultimately, nobody really knows what's going on inside them at ground zero, except the person, the mind, the spirit of the person themselves. And Paul says, look, that's it's that way with you. It's no different with God. It's no different than God. with God. And listen, what Paul's talking about here when he talks about having the Spirit, he's talking about the apostles having the Spirit to be given the Spirit's words to reveal the mind of God to everybody else. It's not some mystical indwelling of the Spirit talking to you and to me today. It's the Spirit of God revealing through the apostles who wrote the New Testament what the mind and will of God is. And because ultimately, think about this. Think about what the logic implicit in what Paul's saying here. Because ultimately, God himself alone knows what his thoughts are, and therefore it's up to God himself to reveal what his thoughts are to us if we want to be sure that we know what God wants and what God thinks and what God likes, then how much more so do we need to listen to what Scripture says rather than doing what we too often hear in the rhetoric of the world today, where you hear sometimes people say things like, well, you know, I just can't believe in a God that would, and now you fill in the blank. I just can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I just can't believe in a God who would not let people love who they want to love. I just can't accept a God who would, and fill in the blank with whatever concept or idea you want, or maybe you've heard people use that kind of language. The problem with that assumes you know how God thinks or should think, and Paul says it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. I can't believe in a God that would. Well, the problem is you're not God, number one. And number two, you don't know what God thinks unless he tells you what he thinks. And your job is to listen to God tell you what he actually thinks about this or that or the other. As Isaiah chapter 40, again, back to that prophet. As Isaiah 40 puts it, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? When does God outsource consulting for how we should run the world, Isaiah asks. Whom did he consult? Who made God understand? Who taught God the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding, God asks, or Isaiah asks, in this litany of rhetorical questions? And that's the whole point, just so. But again, now go back to verse 12 and look again at what Paul says. Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, not the way the world thinks, but the actual living Spirit of God who is from God, so that we may know these things freely given to God by us, which are the things we also speak. And that's why you know he's talking about the apostles receiving the Spirit here. We, the apostles, speaking these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those that are taught to us by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, depending on your translation there. The apostles revealed the Spirit's words. That's how we get the mind of the Spirit ourselves. Think about this. Somebody, some author writes a book. And you read that book. Now what you have is you have that author's mind revealed to you, right? Whatever bestseller, maybe you're a fiction reader. You go get whatever the New York Times best-selling fiction book is right now. Or even better, you get some New York Times best-selling nonfiction book, somebody writing about foreign policy, or somebody writing about politics, or whatever, some New York Times best-selling nonfiction book, and you read that book. What you now have is that author's mind revealed to you. You read the author's book, and thus you thought the author's thoughts with them and after them. You now have their mind revealed to you. And think about this. Their mind is revealed to you, not through some miraculous indwelling of the author now somehow mystically or mysteriously or miraculously inhabiting you or dwelling in you or possessing you. How does the author dwell in you now? Because you read their words, you thought about their thoughts, and you evaluated them. That's how they, and think about this. We use this phrase sometimes, somebody's gotten in my head. You ever say that? You ever talk that way? Okay, don't let them get in your head. This is what we're talking about. This is what Paul's talking about. The Spirit gave the apostles the words, and the apostles passed on the words. This is the mind of God revealed. This is what the apostles put in the book that sits in your lap this morning, and that's how the Spirit and the mind of God get into you. And if you doubt that, just think about this for common sense. If Paul is actually talking to these Corinthians, And he implies that Christians all get some sort of miraculous indwelling of the Spirit that itself reveals to you in some sort of supernatural way the mind of God through maybe intuitions or dreams or things of that sort, or some sort of whispering in the ear where you hear words in your head or your mind, or you think you hear the voice of God in some still small voice sometimes. The problem with that is this. If that were true, then that still doesn't explain why the Corinthians, who would have had the Spirit miraculously indwelling in each of them individually, why they were such a corrupt and messed up church. Who needed the Apostle Paul to write this very letter to them, as David reminded us this morning in his words about the supper, to write this letter to say, hey guys who have the Spirit, why don't you know not to do this? Instead, the exact opposite's going on. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I'm in verse 14 now. For they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's where Paul shoots his shot across the bow of the Corinthians. The problem is you can have the Spirit's words, but if you don't accept the Spirit's mindset with those words, you're not going to actually get what the Spirit wants you to do, what God is revealing in his word he wants you to do. And so you're going to either misunderstand passages, or you're going to misapply them, or you're going to simply find ways to rationalize, ignore, or go beyond. When you use the world's values to think Scripture's thoughts, bad things happen. That's what Paul's saying. That's why people can sit there and say, love your neighbor means I should accept my neighbor's adulterous lifestyle, because loving your neighbor as yourself means I should affirm them and not hurt their feelings. When you use the world's values to read Scripture's words, bad things happen. That's how you get Corinth. And that's what Paul's saying at the very beginning of the letter. That's what he's saying in verse 14. The natural person, the person who's still shaped by the world's values. Now, here's what this means for us, ladies and gentlemen. You and I, folks, we live in a world of words. And words are the ingredients of thoughts. Words are the ingredients of thoughts that create the spirit, if you will, that dwells in your mind. Think about this. And we absorb words constantly in the world. We are surrounded by words. We use words all day long. We speak, we read, we get phone calls, we get texts, emails. We listen to words on the radio, TV, and so forth. And think about this. We live in a world in which words have actually multiplied exponentially. Words have exploded exponentially in our world. It used to be before the modern technological age, it used to be that just people would only get their words through personal relationships. You had to talk to somebody, or if you happen to be rich enough to own a book or a couple of books, you might read a few pages here and there sometimes. You might own a copy of the King James Bible and maybe a copy of Shakespeare if you were lucky and you could afford it. But most people, the majority of their words were gotten in daily conversations with people. But now we live in a time where words have absolutely exploded through our eyes and through our ears into our minds. Because now we have mass communications. And think about the course of even the past 150 years or so. First came the newspapers, and so words exploded there. The newspapers, and then came radio, and radio made words even more multiplied and immediate. And then came TV, even more words. Channels and channels and channels upon words as we went from one network to three networks to how many ever networks you've got on whatever service you subscribe to today. And then comes the internet. Oh, the internet. And now the internet only makes it even more so, because if you don't have enough words in your life, AI can generate as many as you need as quick as you need them. And these words and the ordering and the meaning implied in these words that we absorb, that we swim in a sea of words, that we absorb and we hear and we see constantly day by day in our workplaces, in our school places, in our relationships, and what we do for fun or pleasure, and our hobbies, and in the extracurricular groups that we are a part of, and whatever sphere of life. We are surrounded in oceans upon oceans upon oceans of words before our eyes, in our ears, in our pockets, on our phones. And these words are bringing order and meaning and they are shaping our thoughts and they are shaping our minds. And especially parents, our kids are swimming in a world of content that you and I, even those of us who aren't that old, simply never swam in. Our kids are bombarded with mind-making content constantly. And it's why we must all the more thoroughly counterbalance the world's words and thus the world's spirit with God's words. And not just through proof texts and single verse solutions, but through slow reading and thinking God's thoughts after him, just like our yearly Bible reading right now encourages us to do, where we're not just trying to get through a couple of verses for the week. We're trying to slowly read our way systematically through and make connections between and thus enter the thought world of Scripture itself. Not executive summary bullet point approaches, but learning to actually have the mind of God, the Spirit of God in us as we read his word, and thus not just with specific moral issues or doctrinal matters, but the very thought patterns of God himself. How does God think? How does God reason? How does God desire? How does God emote? How does God love? And Scripture, allowing Scripture, the author of the universe, the creator of the universe's mind, to enter our own minds and shape our own minds, just like that author you love to read shapes your imagination. You've got a fictional author you like to read, they shape your imagination. But when you were a kid, did you have a favorite fiction author you used to read? Maybe it's not words that way, maybe it's movies. How many of you imagine yourself as a Star Wars character growing up? How many of you imagined yourself more recently as a Marvel superhero? I'm speaking guy's language here, I get it. But you think I was weird if I talked about My Little Pony. The point is, we're absorbing a world that we want to live in, that we want to imagine ourselves a part of, and we're doing it constantly. And our kids are doing it right now. Our kids are the wet cement that are being shaped into some sort of deep set habitual pattern of thinking, valuing, willing, loving, desiring. The question for all of us is, what words are we taking in ourselves, and what words for those of us who are parents, what words, what images, what ideas, what stories are going into our children? Because part of what Paul says, as we begin to bring this to a close this morning, what Paul says there in that last paragraph, starting in verse 14, the natural person, the worldly person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, if you don't use the Spirit's value system, you will not see the wisdom of the Spirit's words. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. That's the thing. The world thinks we are nuts. The people of the world, because they are natural, because they are indwelt by the world's spirit, because they live by the spirit, by the world's words. People of the world look at what we do and what we don't do as Christians, and they think we are the fools. They think we are the ones wasting our lives. They think we are the ones unnecessarily depriving ourselves of fun and pleasure and getting what we can while we can before we are dead. But what Paul's saying there in that verse is that Christians actually have the wisest perspective on how to spend these, 70 to 90 years at max that we have here? How to really maximize in temporal time value on an eternal scale, because we know what matters and what doesn't, because we have the mind of God revealed to us in the Spirit through the apostles' words sitting in your lap this morning. We lavishly, in the natural world, as Paul refers to it here, the natural person, we lavishly reward people in our society who help us know what to do for success or happiness or meaning over 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. But this book sitting in your lap this morning tells you how to invest for eternity, because it knows what really matters, what's actually real, and what will really last. The mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is that which enabled Jesus to live well and prevail unto eternal life over this age. And that mind is available to us if we will receive it and accept it. For who is understand the mind of the Lord to so instruct him? Again, Paul referring to Isaiah 40. But we have the mind of Christ. You can have the mind that allowed Jesus to overcome the world in you if you will read this book, not just quickly and shallowly and when it's convenient to you, but if you will make it the regular and habitual part of your life, as devoted to it as you are binge-watching whatever series you're addicted to right now on Netflix. If you will make this as much the habitual part of your life, if you will learn to make these words and these thought patterns to allow God's Spirit, God's very mind, to reset your life, your mind, your heart. You can have the mind of Christ in you today, and you can know exactly what Jesus knew. You can actually understand what Jesus understood when he successfully overcame the temptations of Satan, the oppressions of man, death itself, and on the third day was raised to the power of an indestructible life. Firstborn from the dead, Paul says elsewhere, as the down payment, the first fruits of what God intends to do for all those who will take God's mind, the mind of Christ, back into themselves through the words that he has given us. What that means for us this morning as we bring this service to a close is we're about to sing a song. Troy's going to lead us in that. And that song is your opportunity. If you are here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have never first submitted yourself to the will of God by confessing Jesus' name, And his identity as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repenting of your sinful participation in the world and being baptized for your sinful participation in the world. If you need to do that this morning, we'd like for nothing better than to help you with that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God, but because you've been thinking the way the world thinks and loving what the world loves, maybe that's reflected in how you've actually been living lately. You've begun thinking and rationalizing and justifying things in your life the way the worldly do, rather than the way God does. You've no longer been mortifying the flesh, putting to death the sin that dwells within you, but you've been rather nurturing it, aiding it, helping it, maybe even growing it, because you're not thinking spiritual thoughts anymore. You're thinking worldly thoughts. And we can help you with that in some way, in any way. You have a spiritual need. Why don't you share that with us right now while we stand, while we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.